Okay, tonight we move into the book of 1 Samuel. And our study tonight is the big defeat. Remember, we're not going verse by verse, and we're not going through every event that happens. If you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, the first chapter here of 1 Samuel, if I can get my Bible there, first chapter of 1 Samuel actually deals with Hannah and her request for a child. And we're not really sitting on that event. We're looking at another event that happens here in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. It's called the Big Defeat. Certainly not that what happens with Hannah, God providing her and her husband Elkanah a son. Remember, he has another wife that has children, but Hannah has never had children before, and so she asks. She asks for a son, for a child, and that child ends up becoming Samuel. That's not the story that we're putting in with. We're going to look at this one on the big defeat tonight and kind of what we're going to learn from this event. So we always ask these questions at the beginning, why this story? And some of you may wonder why we didn't do the story with Hannah, why we didn't take those verses in the first chapter. And I chose not to. If one of you wants to teach on that sometime, feel free to do so. But first of all, the first thing we're going to look at one of the reasons is it demonstrates the accuracy of God's prophecy. And really prophecy in the short term, because we're going to have a short-term prophecy in here. This isn't just going to involve long-term prophecy, which was key from an Old Testament perspective, that when you had a prophet and they prophesied, they also prophesied about things that were in the near future. Number two, it demonstrates that there is no object that has power to defeat. God alone does that. Now, I put in here, because this is going to involve the Ark of the Covenant in part, I put in there in parentheses, power to defeat Raiders of the Lost Ark. If you've ever seen that movie, you need to watch it. Greatest movie of all time, in my opinion. Perhaps maybe not technically accurate in all ways, but what I like is at the end, you know, when the Nazis open the lid out, that God, supposedly this power of God comes out and kills all these soldiers and everybody that's looking at the Ark, although nothing in the Bible says that the people couldn't look at the Ark. What they couldn't look at was the glory of God. They weren't supposed to touch the Ark is what they weren't supposed to do. But anyway, the Nazis thought that the Ark would be a powerful weapon if they could get a hold of this. And so, you know, the whole purpose of the movie is they got to keep this out of Nazi hands, because if they get a hold of it, then they're going to be undefeatable. Well, I don't know. I think they should have let them, based on the story we're going to look at tonight, they should have let them have it. It would have ended their whole conflict a lot sooner. Anyway, number three, it demonstrates that God will not share his glory with another. Okay? Will not share his glory with another. And if you want to mark a verse down next to that, we may come back and look at this later on in our study, but Isaiah 42:8, God says, I do not give my glory to another. That's important when you go over to John 17, and Jesus Christ says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. So there was a glory that the Father and the Son shared, and yet God does not share his glory with another. In 1 Samuel, then...
Could you say those three things one more time?
Yeah. First one is it demonstrates the accuracy of God's prophecy. We've actually had that one quite a few times. It demonstrates that there no object has the power to defeat. God alone has that. Let me use one more. I used the Ark thing. For us as Christians, is there an object today that even good, well-meaning Christians often put undue trust in? Crosses. Now, a lot of people wear crosses as a decorative thing, piece of jewelry. Maybe they wear it hoping that maybe somebody will think they're a Christian. But I know a lot of people that aren't Christians by any stretch of the imagination. but they still wear crosses because they think it's kind of cool, you know. But there are people that wear crosses. There are people that wear crosses, including some believers, because they actually think that it, wearing a cross benefits them in some way. Like some way might give them some extra power, might help them in a situation. See? And so even Christians can sometimes think that an object in and of itself can do things. When Paul talks about in the Gospels, I will glory only in the cross of Christ, he's not talking about literally glorying in that stick of wood that Christ hung on. He's really looking at the cross as the vehicle of Christ's death. It's really a way of looking at Christ's ignominious death. I didn't say that right. Ignominious death. Number three, then, it demonstrates God will not share his glory with another. We'll see that as we go on through this account tonight. Okay, so we put in tonight, we're going to put in 1 Samuel. I want you to look at verse 9 of chapter 1, just to kind of get one of our bearings here. We'll see this. It says, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. That's where, so the ark and the tabernacle are not in Jerusalem. Remember, David's the one that brings the tabernacle down to 1-9. Did I say 9-1? I'm sorry. 1-9. David's the one that brings the ark down to the city of David, down to what becomes Jerusalem. At this time, it's in Shiloh, which is to the northwest of Jerusalem. And Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And it's not yet a temple, but they use the word temple here rather than the normal word for tabernacle, even though the temple hasn't been built. Now turn over to chapter 2. So we have Eli, the priest, and now in chapter 2, we're going to put in verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, and the sons of Eli were worthless men. If you have an old King James Bible, they call them sons of Belial. If you have a New American Standard, they even have that note in there. But the word Belial meant worthless, good for nothing. So the sons of Eli were worthless men, good for nothing. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself, and thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not. In other words, he wants a good steak on the grill. He doesn't want boiled meat from you. Only raw meat, that's what he wants. Think of that. Wouldn't you probably rather, if you like steak, would you rather have it grilled than boiled and then try to roast it? Most of us would prefer that in terms of taste. And if the man said to them, they must surely burn the fat first, because that's what was required under the law, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men, literally, the word in the American Standard, despised the offering of the Lord, was that they treated it lightly, they treated it with contempt. In other words, they did not look at the offering that was being offered to the Lord as if anything significant. Now this, at this time, has to do with the priests that are serving under Eli. Eli's the high priest, and his sons, as it said here, the sons of Eli, verse 12, were worthless fellows, good for nothing guys. And we saw some of the way that they're being good for nothing is demonstrated in the following verses. Verse 22, it goes on and it adds in then between at the end of verse 17, verses 18 through 21, it talks to us about Samuel. And what's going to happen, that the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew. So Samuel's her first child. She hadn't had any. She was barren for a long time. She prayed. God gives her Samuel. And after she brings Samuel up to the temple, and he stays there at the temple. And how many of you ever did this? How many of you ever went to Sunday school as a kid regularly? How many of you in Sunday school ever in your Sunday school paper cut out a little coat for Samuel and then actually would... Oh, I remember that. That was regular Baptist Press Sunday School material. You cut out a little Samuel paper doll, glued it on cardboard, and then made a little robe, because it says in there his mom would make him a robe every year. So you cut that out and basically had a little paper doll robe that went on little Samuel. I still remember that as a kid. I always thought that was pretty cool. You know, color it, you know, all that. Anyway, okay, sorry. Sorry about being nostalgic. Let's move. What?
I didn't have as good a Sunday school
teacher. Well, it just had to do with the Sunday school material that our church bought. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. And not only that, now in addition to that, how they treat the sacrifices with contempt, look at this next thing. And how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So there were women that came up and had service activities that they were able to carry out. The word for service here is not the normal word for service. It's actually the same word when you have Jehovah of hosts or the Lord of hosts, and that word means armies. This is a word meaning to fight in the army. So I don't, in studying this out, I'm not exactly for sure how that word is used here, except that there was apparently the idea being that there were a lot of women that came up and served at the temple. I think that's part of the significance of the term. There were a lot of women that dedicated their time to serving up there. And what were Eli's two sons doing? They're basically having immoral relations with a lot of women, and they're doing it right up at the temple area, in the temple area. That's how they're carrying on. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, well, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." So you've got these two boys. Their father tries to reprimand them, but he's old, and the boys don't listen to him. Remember, we're not talking about Joseph and Nathaniel age boys. We're talking about adult guys. We're talking about guys that are probably Ben's age. Okay? Because you didn't remember, normally you didn't start serving as a priest until you were, trying to think, when did they start serving? Around 30, I think, is when they started serving as a priest. So these guys would have been in their 30s.
He's between 33 and 43, since you said Ben.
Yeah, well, that's. I was thinking of you because I was first thinking 40, and then in my mind it corrected. Wait a second, they could start serving at 30, and they could serve as a priest from the ages of 30 until 60. So these guys are in this category somewhere, you know. So we're not talking about a couple of kids when it still calls them na'er, which is the term young men, and na'er normally is applied to people under the age of 40. Okay, if you're not under 40 anymore, you're not a na'er anymore. That's according to Bible. So, anyway, so this is the activity that's going on. If you go down to verse 26, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. Then verse 27, then a man of God came to Eli. Doesn't tell us who this man of God is. This isn't the only time. There's a couple of other times back in the book of Judges and again later on in here. You're going to have an event that goes on, and you're just going to have, it says a man of God came and he ran in and he makes a prophetic statement, and then he runs away that fast to escape. Well, it says there was a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house?" Now, the house of his father at that time would have been Aaron. Okay, right? Because Aaron was the father of the priests. The priests come out of the Levites, but not all Levites were priests, only those people that descended from Aaron. So he would be going back to the family of Aaron in this regard. Verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in the dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel?" Now, if you think Eli is not complicit in this, wait till we eventually get to the description of Eli down the road. Eli is grossly overweight. And he says right here, "You make yourselves fat with the choicest of these." You're not really off. These people bring these offerings to present to the Lord, and you're looking at the offering as, what are they bringing here that I can get out of this? That's the way the priests were looking at it. But he's holding Eli responsible. Now, under the law, If you were a father and you had a rebellious son, we're not talking about a Joshua or a Caleb. Now, Joseph might be old enough to be held responsible under the law, but probably we're talking about sons that probably were 20 and up, probably. If you had a son that was rebellious under the law, what were you responsible as a father to do?
Throw the first stone.
You were responsible to call the neighbors to say this is a rebellious son, and you were to stone him with stones. Now, again, I realize that would be really hard. That you are supposed to, let's put it this way. I know parents that have kids that, because my dad dealt with this being a school teacher for years, and I've watched parents do this. You have kids that do not behave in school, and mom and dads make excuses for their kids' behavior. Well, if they make excuses for their kids' behavior now, could you imagine how much harder it was to try to excuse their behavior in a day when it wasn't just a matter that, oh, okay, this kid is going to flunk or they're going to be passed or going to get detention, but this kid's going to be stoned to death with stones. It was even more serious.
How many times do you think that happened, though?
I don't think it happened very much.
Because Babylon, it took for them to be kicked out of the land for 70 years, that was how many Sabbaths?
That's right.
Skip.
Yeah.
That's a lot of time.
So it's their Sabbath days and sabbatical years that they had skipped, all those things that accumulated. So they hadn't been doing this. And he's holding Eli responsible. Eli, as the priest and as the father of these guys, instead of just coming and saying, stop this, he said, you guys are breaking the law. You're breaking the law here, here, and here. He gave him the charges. He shouldn't have said, okay, well, you're my boys. Try to be better. Oh, you're not. You break your daddy's heart. No, he should have said, you guys have to die. That's what he should have done. As a priest, he should have upheld the law. But even Eli is not upholding the law in this regard, because he won't require what is to be done. So it goes on and says in verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. You'll be treated lightly, obviously. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. In other words, he's going to wipe out all the older guys. There's only going to be some young guys left, obviously, in this. Yes, I will not cut off every man of yours from the altar, that your eyes may fail. You're going to have actually very good priests during a period of time when David is the king, and they're descendants of Eli. But, well, you'll see the story if you're not familiar with this. So he goes on, verse 33 again. It says, yet I will cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail, your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. In other words, while you're not going to die of old age, these guys aren't going to. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. So there are some that think that this reference to a faithful priest has a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it can't be the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says in verse 35 that it's a priest that is going to, the end of verse 35, I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed. So the priest is distinct from the Lord's anointed one. Therefore, I would take this to be the priesthood of Ahitub and Abiathar that serve while David is reigning, because David is also the Lord's anointed. And that's how I understand it. Then we have this call with regard to Samuel in the night. again, if you ever went to Sunday school, you probably all remember the story of Samuel call or God calling to Samuel, because Samuel, remember, is living up at the temple. And that doesn't mean he's living in the temple, because remember, only the priests can go into the temple. And Samuel is not a priestly family. He's from a different line. Samuel was never a priest. Samuel was a seer, S-E-E-R, which is a prophet. And there's a verse in the Old Testament that tells you that a seer was a prophet. Tells you they're the same thing. And they were called seers because when they prophesied, they saw things. There were things they saw. Now, that's what Samuel was. And Samuel also is the last of the judges. Okay? They don't have a king yet, so he's the last of the judges, according to Scripture. But Samuel was never a priest. But remember, the complex, there was a complex up around the tabernacle up there with the curtains and everything, and they had other tents and such. So when the priests were up there, such as Eli, they lived up there. They just didn't go up during the day and serve. They actually would stay up there in that tabernacle area. And so likewise, that's the way Samuel grew up. Okay, did you have a comment or a question?
Yeah, this was back to verse 30. Oh, yeah, where God promised that. So does their line stay on the priestly line?
Yes. Yeah, one of these sons, he's got two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and we'll see tonight. I can't, off the top of my head, I don't remember exactly which one of those sons it's going to come through. The dad's going to die. The son will die, but that son that same day also is going to have a child. And that child eventually will serve as priest. Yep. So he's going to take out those in the primal life, but the family is going to continue. Okay, so chapter 3, then, in chapter 3, this conversation where God is calling out to Samuel during the night when he's up there, and Samuel keeps thinking it's Eli, and he runs to Eli, and Eli, I didn't call for you, and Samuel goes back to you. Finally, Eli, remember, says, oh, this must be God, so next time ask God. Don't come and talk to me. Ask God, what is it that you want? And it says, if you look down in verse 15, so Samuel lay down until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything, and he hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good. And oh, let's go back up to verse 11, because I skipped over this here. I jumped over in my notes here. We have to put in at verse 10. The Lord came and stood and called at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, while I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Now, by rebuke, he did get after him and told him to stop, but by rebuke, he didn't put an end to it. Okay?
What verse are we at?
That's verse 13. And then verse 14, therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. In other words, you guys just can't keep offering sacrifice, and that's going to take care of the problem, which is kind of the way they was. It's almost as though these people were using their sacrifices as an excuse, going, well, I can sin, and I'll just offer a sacrifice for it. But remember, there were a lot of sins covered under the law that there was no sacrifice for those sins. Okay? You committed adultery, which... probably these guys weren't committing adultery, because these women that were serving up there probably were not married. But if they were, then they were committing adultery. There was no sacrifice for adultery if you committed adultery. Just using that, because that was one of the things that these guys were doing. I've said this before about Hophni and Phinehas. These guys remind me of enforcers for the mob. The way they sound like, they're, you know, these are racketeers. They're the mafia up there at the tabernacle, the way they were operating with these guys. So anyway, verse 18 then, and Samuel told, chapter 3, verse 18, so Samuel told everything, hid none of it, and he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of these words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So here's one of those verses that demonstrates, reminds us, Samuel's a prophet. We also have another passage that tells us he's a seer, which is the same thing as a prophet. It's just that they saw in connection with their prophecies. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now we come down to chapter 4. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Now, to me, this is what I said at the outset. One of the things that these people are going to find is, you can't take an article, and that article of itself becomes your power source. But that's what the people think. Oh, we can take that ark up there. Now, there is one time in the whole account of Israel, one time in which the ark was involved in a conflict.
Jericho.
But who told them to do it? The people? Did the people invent that? No. It was actually God the Son who appeared. He said, "I'm the captain of the armies of Jehovah," and he appeared to Joshua. Joshua appears to him and he says, "Take off your shoes. The land, your ground you're standing on is holy." So it should be a key. We're talking about a divine person appearing, not just an angel. And he appears to him and he says, "This is what you're going to do." And talk about the most bizarre battle instructions ever given. Marching around a city silently these days until you get to the last day in which they march around and then they shout.
It's so bizarre that it shows that it took faith for them to do it.
That they had to do this thing.
They didn't see anything.
Yeah, there's nothing to see. But remember, the ark didn't give them power. It's not like there was lightning bolts shooting out of the ark or anything bizarre like that. It's just that God told them the priests are going to carry the ark and they're going to march and everybody else is going to follow. That's what God told them to do. He didn't tell them to take the ark because the ark was some powerful talisman that was going to cause the walls of Jericho. God caused the walls of Jericho to collapse, not the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, God didn't dwell in the ark either. Yeah. Where did God dwell with regard to the ark? What did it tell us in Scripture?
Mercy seat.
Yeah. Above the mercy seat, or above the covering plate between the cherubs. So you got that lid, that box is about 2x3, and there's these carved cherub on top with their wings stretched out towards each other, and God manifested himself between those above that lid. He's not in the box.
Inside was on representations of sin.
There was supposed to be the pieces of the law that had been broken, but showing their violation, the Aaron's rod that budded, and some of the manna that they'd had when they were in the wilderness. That's what was supposed to be there. What we end up finding out later on is the only thing they find are the tablets of law. I don't know what happened to Aaron's rod that budded and the manna, but sometime between the time it was put in there early on and later on in its history, when they look in the ark, they don't have that. They don't find that anymore. So they go and get the ark. Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits, there it is right here, between the cherub, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. They're all excited. All right, we've got our you know, powder keg here. We've got our power source.
What does that mean, though? That, sorry to interrupt you, that he was enthroned between the cherubim.
That's where he, when he came down, when the ark was in the tabernacle, he came down and filled that, and he manifested himself there between those. So there was some sort of a manifestation of him. I don't know what it looked like. In fact, technically, even Moses couldn't see it, because when God came down and when they finished the tabernacle and they dedicated it, Moses had to leave because the glory became so powerful and the smoke was so strong in there. But before the priests went in, the priests were supposed to put incense in there, and they were supposed to fill that room with so much smoke so that they would not see God and die. So in some way, God was present in there. I just don't know what that looked like.
How
I don't.
Big is the ark?
It's about two. It's roughly 2 feet by 3 feet, a box and 2 feet deep. So not a huge box.
But he was in the Holy of Holies, and that was a small.
Yeah. Yeah, when they built the tabernacle, it was 15 by 15 by 15, but it, or in the temple, but in the tabernacle, it was a smaller room, exactly.
So he was above this box, though?
Yes.
And but when they moved, didn't that presence go up? Wasn't it the Shekinah?
Yes, because it went up, because God would go
so
up in a cloud that
some
moved.
Some kind of a shiny thing or something, because they said it was smoke.
Because he moved in a cloud by day and then a
fire
by
night.
And from what we know, is that continued all the time that the tabernacle was there, and even after they built the temple with Solomon, that considered. Could you imagine people take thing, what's the word? People begin to take things for granted. There's an expression you've probably heard, familiarity breeds contempt. There are people all the time would say, I would believe God if he would show himself. You know what? Every day, these people saw evidence, because these people could see above this tent. They could see this manifestation that God was present there in the tabernacle, because they could see this pillar of smoke that stood above there. And they could see this unusual thing. It wasn't like smoke coming out of a smokestack that went up and dissipated. It was something unusual.
Just the fact that it says that the manifestation was between the cherubim, it's kind of a hint they weren't supposed to be taken in any place, because if they were, it would have been raving.
Yeah, and they were only supposed to do that when God moved and told them to do that.
Yeah.
The other thing was there was also a covering for the ark when they transported it, that it was supposed to be draped over in a covering. And I think it was a covering, some different materials, one of the top one being some porpoise skin that they had. Verse 5, and it happened as the ark, okay, so, and then verse 6, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? See, they don't understand who the God of Israel. They think God of Israel are gods. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians. So they do know something about the history, even though it's been quite a few years since Israel came out of Egypt. And we're talking hundreds of years at this time, not just a handful of years. Remember, from the time Moses leaves Egypt with Israel to the time that David takes the throne, we've got about 500 years in there. And we're getting closer to the time of David's reign. So we've got somewhere in here between 300 to 400 years that this has transpired, probably closer to the 400-year range. But they still remember well. Can you imagine this 400 years later, and the Philistines go, this is the God that did that stuff down in Egypt 400 years ago? But see, these were people that lived with a great deal of oral tradition. We come home and we turn on the TV and we take, you know what they did in their culture? They sat around and they told stories. They repeated their history. They've claimed to this day that people that live in cultures where they don't have written history, but they have oral history, that most of the people that make up a tribe can tell a story with incredible accuracy, and the story does not change from generation to generation. Whereas our generation, that we're not big on oral history, we write it all down in books, you know what happens? We can't remember what happened. We can't remember the story. And we always think, why should I? I got a book to read it in. Anyway, but they probably had talked about this. Anyway, back to the main part of the story. Verse 9. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. They all become chicken hearts when they're losing. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. What was it the day before? They lost 4,000 men in verse 2. Verse 10 says 30,000 foot soldiers. That's a lot of men. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, Hophni and Phinehas died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust in his head. And he came, behold, Eli was sitting on the seat by the road eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling because of the ark of God. He's not trembling because of the battle. He's trembling because they've done something that really shouldn't have been done. And so the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" And then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" And then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." Now, I want you to pay attention to verse 18. And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward besides the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So Eli also had been a judge. But it's important, he doesn't fall over and die at the word of his sons. He falls over and die at the word of the ark being captured. Captured. That's what caused Eli, his greatest grief, and caused this to happen. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, okay, here it is. I couldn't remember which son it was. Phinehas' wife was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed." Ichabod means no glory. The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." So you have the death of 40,000 men, you have the death of Eli the priest, the death of his two sons, the priests, the capture of the ark, the death of the daughter-in-law just shortly after giving birth to this son, who she calls Ichabod. A lot of horrible things happen in this way. But again, it's designed, and we'll come back to this next week and review this, but I want you to flip over in your Bibles to Galatians, as we tie this off here this evening. We'll come back next week and pick up the next part of this. But in Galatians chapter 5, it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality." I'm reading from the New American Standard. Literally, it's fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Then we have idolatry, and then we have this word, the second word in verse 20, which is translated witchcraft or sorcery. Does everybody have witchcraft or sorcery, second word? And it's a word which we've talked about before, but it's the idea. This word involves two things, depending on who's involved. It can involve an individual here that's doing something in what we would call magic or something like this, to accomplish something. So they're going through some sort of a ritual thinking that it's going to do something. Or it is the people for whom it's being done that are observing the act, the witchcraft, thinking that it's accomplishing something. Now, what we frequently then translate this as, what we frequently translate it as in our church here, is we call it superstitious awe. But I want you to understand, we call it superstitious awe. We can just as well refer to it as sorcery, as witchcraft. Because when a Christian puts on a cross thinking that it's going to protect them from harm, that's the same thing as practicing witchcraft or sorcery. Because you're thinking that this piece, that this little talisman, has some sort of special ability that can protect you.
Isn't the word, though, literally pharmacula, which has relationship to substances that will change what you're...
I couldn't understand the last part.
Isn't the word literally pharmacula?
Pharmakia, yeah.
Yeah, which is related to substances that you might...
That's the way the word eventually came to be used. But at the time of the New Testament, the word was used of people that used different chemicals or potions to try to get a being or a god or to bring about a reaction. And then it also involved the reaction of those people to that activity. So like I said, it depends on which side you're on in this. So you can do, there's two different things that you can be involved in with this. You could be the one trying to employ something to produce some sort of a result. Or you could be the one on the other side being amazed and astounded by this, thinking that there is indeed some power in that. And it could involve chemicals. It could involve, because the word pharmakia did come to end up using pharmaceuticals, but that wasn't primarily its emphasis at the New Testament time. It had to do with kind of the employment of these things in this process, and it was used in a witchcraft. It's used over in the book of Revelation with regard to what happened, how the city, the great city, bewitched the people, actually brought people in by her sorcery, how the great city Babylon gets all these people to come in and have this great appreciation for her ability to accomplish things.
Well, isn't it also used in this book for Samuel, like at the Witch of Endor, and she is considered a seer. And so the point is, who are you going to believe, God's prophet or this seer?
That's right. And which is always really important, because we were talking about, before all the rest of you came in here, just you go back to this thing, and I don't want to chase this down, so don't ask me any questions on this. I'm just going to use this as an illustration. We were talking about, I think it was something I was talking about, Jim and I were talking about something, that this last year, I don't remember exactly when it came up, there was a movie called out Heaven is for Real. Now, you know what? I know Heaven's for Real. Do you know why I know Heaven's for Real? God says so in his word. But they're real Christians, people that I'm really convinced really believe the gospel, as well as a lot of people that might claim to be Christians and people that aren't Christians but are kind of interested, that went and read that book but also went to see that movie because they wanted to find out, is heaven for real? And you know why the hell they think heaven's for real? Because there was a little boy that died, was said to be clinically dead by the doctors. And he said that when he was dead, he went to heaven and he saw his grandpa, saw some other things, and he went and told people these different things that, you know, how would this little, what, 3 or 4 year old boy, how would he know any of this stuff? I don't know how. I am not denying that little boy had an experience. And that's the important thing. It's always easy for us to go, oh, they made that up. I'm not saying the little boy made it up. I think the little boy had a real experience. I'm not denying that. And I don't know exactly how the experience was brought about. But I can guarantee you what didn't happen. The little boy didn't go to heaven and go around and talk to people and then come down here and tell people about it. And I know that because Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he was caught up there to the edge of the third heaven, and he said he heard things, and you can't talk about them down here. It's not possible. And I think that that's important for us to understand. God nowhere in his word ever tells us the goings on in heaven in that regard. And he never allows people then, Paul... An interesting thing with Paul, you know what Paul says about himself? When did Paul say, when he wrote that in 2 Corinthians, when did Paul say that it happened? about 14 years ago. You know, if somebody that happened today, if that were to happen to somebody here in Royal City, just as an example, I can guarantee if they had an experience that in any way mimicked that, man, they'd be on the talk show circuit. They'd be talking to Dr. Phil, and they'd be talking to Oprah. I don't even know Oprah's. I don't think she's in business anymore, but she'd not run her show. But they'd be on those things. They'd be on Nightline. They'd be on Good Morning America. They'd be writing a book, and there'd be people wanting to, and they'd be filling an auditorium so listening to people talk. And Paul never talked about it. You know why Paul never talked about it? Because he says God didn't want him to talk about it. And secondly, he says you can't talk about it. He actually uses the word loleo. You can't articulate with the human mouth what he heard. It's not possible. Because what do people speak up there? English? I don't know. I don't know. That's the whole thing. We don't know. So anyway, but see, people are so superstitious like that. Instead of just coming and reading their Bible, Christians want to go and watch that movie to go, oh, heaven is for real. I know that because of the Word of God. I don't need to have somebody go through some experience, whatever it may have been, to convince me of that. That's foolish, and it's blasphemous to the Word of God, because God says you can't do it. And when they say they do it, it's not true. They're lying in some way. Like, I don't know what his experience was. Did demons feed him this information? I don't know. I can just tell you what it wasn't, according to where. That's all I can tell you. Now, the reason I say all that is because, see, this idea of sorcery or witchcraft, Christians, not just the unsaved world, but Christians get sucked into this. This is a mighty book.
That'd be very much like sorcery. It's the same thing, because the Witch of Endor, she's going to call up Samuel so that Saul can talk.
That's right.
What's the difference of that and a little boy that has this experience, and so they want to talk to him so they can tell him about something in the hereafter?
Yeah. And when we get to Saul's experience, the interesting thing we're going to see in Saul is that it was unusual. Apparently she had other people that did the same thing, but they were always apparently faked situations that maybe demons put on. But God allowed Samuel to really come up, and it scared the daylights out of her. Because she wasn't used to ever seeing anything like that, because it was an exception to the rule. See. But I started to use this as this is a powerful book. This is a very powerful book, and it's powerful because what God has revealed in here, and when I read it and I take God at his word for what he said and use it, this word's powerful. The gospel's powerful. Not just for me to go around and go, oh, I know the gospel's. It's powerful when you speak it to a person that needs to hear it. It's powerful. The word is powerful to be a discerner of the intentions and enthusiasms of my heart, and it can divide between what my soul craves and what my spirit knows. And the word is powerful to do that. So the word's powerful. But you know what it's not powerful for? It's not powerful so that if you walk into some group of people that deny God, to hold the Bible up there and make them go, ah! When I was a kid, there was a guy in California, I don't know what his name was, but he wrote a series of tracts called Chick Tracts, and then he made some chick comic books, full-color comic books, and I remember these two guys, they were like warriors for God in here, you know, they kind of looked like, you know, Jesus people, hippies with long hair and cool shirts and jeans, you know, and they're going around doing work for God. But I remember, like, they walked into a group of Satanists and they hold the Bible. All the Satanists are, they're all, you know. The Bible doesn't do that. That's not the way the Bible works. Nor does it if you take the Bible and sleep on it. Because I've heard of people that have do this, that have put the Bible and think, if I sleep on the Bible, it's powerful. It'll help me. Well, maybe if you need to prop your head up, it'll help you. But that's the power is not in the book itself. It's in the revelation that the book has. I just want to be careful and say, because I don't want to misstate that case. It's not the physical book itself. It's the revelation that is communicated through all that, through the actual physical writing in there. That's what's powerful. And I say that, I'm just using those, and I won't illustrate anymore. Just saying that because we as Christians, like Israel, can foolishly think that there are things that give us special powers across your Bible. Hey, there was a man in my mom and dad's church talking about the Bible. There's a man at Dutch Henning. He's passed away many years since. A real dear saint, really wonderful old farmer. But he was in World War II. Now, we had a Bible conference, and people were supposed to bring their special Bibles. He had a little New Testament that was metal-clad that you were supposed to carry in your pocket over your heart to protect your heart. Now, it protected your heart not because it was the Bible, but because it was a book that was supposed to be clad metal and supposedly, you know, a bullet might hit it and not go through it or something like that. But see, that's different. They did. But there probably were soldiers during the war that thought, if I keep this, God, this will be like a special shield that'll protect me. It doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. And it's important, I think, for us to understand the power is always in God, and it's always in what God says He's going to do with us. The power is not in objects in and of themselves. And again, as Paul said, and we mentioned this earlier, Paul said, I glory in the cross. Paul says, he's talking about, when he glories in the cross, he's talking about the death of Christ. He's not talking about in the physical cross itself. Constantine, when he authorized Christianity as an okay religion, started something that to this day, if you go to Catholic churches around Europe, somebody has made the comment many years since, there are so many pieces of the cross in so many Catholic cathedrals across Europe that you could probably build 100 crosses. Because Constantine started this thing out where he sent his mother out through his kingdom to collect relics. And that's actually what they was the original thing that they started building the churches or basilicas for, were to house these relics for Christians to come to build their faith by looking at this chunk that was taken out of the cross of Christ, or this bone that came out of Peter's leg, or something like that. If you don't know that stuff, good for you. But it's amazing the things that people that claim to be Christians or people that identify themselves with Christianity have over the centuries put a lot of stock in, thinking, if I can go to this place and see this relic of... Has any of you ever traveled to Europe? I never have. Ever been to one of these places where they got, you know, all under glass and everything, and you have crowds of people come by every day to see this little sliver of bone from Peter's leg, or this sliver of wood from the cross, because they think that those things have special, special powers. So anyway, that's all the further we're going to this tonight. Next week we'll come back and we'll look at what happens with the Philistines and how this comes back. And then we'll make some other comparisons and such along the way. I kind of spent time sitting on this. Next week we're going to talk. If you don't want us to reprimand you on the way you raise your children, then don't come next week, because we're going to talk about some verses out of Proverbs that really Eli himself, of course, Eli didn't have the book of Proverbs at the time, but he should have known some of those things. But that'll be next week. Any questions or comments here at the end?
Just one thing, when Les was saying that, so that word sorcery, it, pharmacopoeia?
Pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy from it.
Okay, so I wonder if in a way it could be a modern example. It'd be kind of like, literally, we could, whether it be alternative or mainstream medical, it's a you could say, rather than going to God for, in your situation, you say, I'm going to run to this witch, you know, to give me the answer to my problems, or, you know, I'm not saying, because I do things just as much as anyone else, you know, as far as trying to, if someone's sick, my kids are sick, I'm going to do something, I'm not going to just, to me it's a part of loving, you're going to try to do something, but it almost sounds like, but it's not, well, I guess it could be religious. I guess you could almost look at the alternative treatment or conventional treatment as some kind of a thing that's going to save you, you know, it's going to be the key to your life. So in a way, it almost, the, pharmakia, almost ironically fits, but like I said, I know it's not religious directly, although I guess someone could view a alternative or a conventional treatment as the key to my life.
Yeah.
You know,
I read some things about the way this word was used in New Testament times, and what some of these people would do is they would go to a person that would mix up these potions. Now, how many of you remember the song Love Potion Number 9? Remember that song? Well, the thing is, there's actually examples of that historically, that was one of the things that fell under this, that you'd go to these people that would mix, and they'd mix these up, and a woman that would say she can't get a man, she'd take this, and she would think that by taking this thing, she could she's going to get a man to fall in love with her.
Even in the book of Genesis with Rachel and Leah, they got the mandrakes.
The mandrakes, yeah, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
There was lots of things that people used for...
So there were a lot of things like that, or people that would come and they would say, I would like you, I'm going to go off and I have this legal battle, and is there some sort of a potion or a salve or something I can rub on my head, I don't know, that will make me smarter or make me more, give me better acumen as I have to go to court tomorrow. Seriously, those were examples of some of the things that people did with pharmakia. So a lot of times, they probably did do things that affected their health, but more often than not, it still had to do with people trying to affect the outcome of other events by the use of these different talismans, something they'd hold, something they'd take, they'd eat. Now, I grew up in a town where there was a lady that lived on the main drag, and everybody called her, when we moved there, they called her the Green Witch. And she lived in this big two-story house, and her yard just looked like a bunch of brambles. But thing is my football coach went to the Green Witch. You know why? He had back trouble. And he would go to her, and she would go out in her garden, and she would pull off leaves from various plants, and she would grind them up and make a salve, and she would rub this stuff on his back. She was an herbalist is what she was. She was an herbalist. But she did traditional herbalism. Traditional herbalism actually comes out of a Mother Earth witchcraft idea. That's where it actually arose from.
I guess it's like the witch doctor of a tribal people. People are going there because they're the key to their life, they think, you know. But
yeah.
They're going to use their magic potion to save them. But
And I have no idea that this woman ever identified herself as a witch, but that's what other people referred to her as. I couldn't have picked her out of a crowd. I never knew her. I never saw her. If I did, I didn't know that's who it was. But to my knowledge, people that went to her, I don't think went to her because she was a, quote, witch. I think they went because she was doing more along the line what we popularly call as natural remedies. She knew all these plants in her garden that she had, and she'd go out and pick them and grind stuff up and get people to eat and rub and whatever.
Well, many of our medicines come from some kind of a plant.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the tamoxifen that my wife has to take every day actually comes from the yew. From the yew tree, exactly. Yes. So,
one other thing about before I forget, the Philistines took the ark. So I'm thinking that why didn't God strike them down? But I guess it was part of His judgment on Israel to have it go. So He was going to allow the Philistines to take it. But technically, if you manhandled the ark, you should be killed, right? But I guess God made an exception because.
But see, we don't know how they took it away because see, the priests, if they were priests were doing it properly, they were carrying it on those poles.
Right.
And so we don't know for sure because it doesn't tell us in the story, but presumably that's the way the Philistines carried it. They probably were happy to catch it, but probably somewhat fearful of handling it, so they tried to carry it maybe the same way they saw the priests carry it. We don't know that. But who knows? Maybe some people went up and touched it, and they were killed, and so they said, don't touch it, carry it with the poles. But again, we don't know. But we'll come back and deal with that next week, so. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful, Lord, that power to accomplish things and for changing of lives lies with you, does not lie within objects that we might carry around with us down here in this world. Help us then to get to know you better by studying your word and then living out those things that are appropriate to our lives so that we get to know you personally. And we thank you for that privilege and for the fact that your power, same power that you exhibited in these events back in, that same power you also exhibit now in our lives today, and we thank you for it. Amen.